lights off if you wish. It's up to you. I just want to give you guys a little feel for what it looks like. You know, you hear the stories. You, can you hear me? Okay, I'll try to speak up. Yeah, you hear the stories, but, you know, sometimes you don't really have a feel for what it looks like. And what I want to do is tell you a couple of the very first stories of the gospel advance that we had. We're talking 35 years ago now. Last night, I think it was last night, I told some of my story and my mentor and how I got to New Guinea. Well, when I got to New Guinea and after he'd gone through the orientation and we'd signed the burial forms and all of that, he started telling me about this Kuka Kuka tribe. And within 2 months of my time being in New Guinea, I didn't even speak the Melanesian language yet, but he was already saying for Jesus. And so the Kuka Kuka tribe, that's October 3rd, 1977. That's what a young David Sitton looks like. I told you a Bible, a suitcase, and a surfboard. There you go. October 3rd, 77, heading to New Guinea. And within a month and a half, Joe Cannon had me going into this tribe. The Kuka Kukas, you go Google these guys. They are a very well-known tribe in New Guinea. Well-known because of their cannibalism. They were feared throughout a couple of mountain ranges where they would live. Even when we made this first contact with them, they were still involved with cannibalism. They were acting cannibals. They would go on these mountain raids. They would kill men, women, children from other tribes. They would rape women, burn villages, and usually bring one or two warriors back to the village and put them on rotisseries like pigs, man. And they would cook them and eat them, and it would be these huge celebrations, animistic celebrations, giving thanks to ancestors, spirits of ancestors that gave them success in their warfare. So this is the kind of situation I was going into. In 1977, we chartered an airplane that would land on this grass airstrip out in the middle of the jungle mountains, and we walked for 3 days. And this is what you do when you're a young guy. You carry your own pack. You get to the village and people say, so what do you do? How do you start? You know, none of us spoke the Kuka Kuka language. I was learning Melanesian. The thing about New Guinea, here's the difficulty. There's 880 different languages that we know of so far in Papua New Guinea, just on our side of the island. These guys speak one of those languages. There's at least 880 other ones. And so which one are you going to learn? These are unrelated tribal, not dialects, but unrelated languages for the most part. And so what's happened in New Guinea is you have the trade language that has developed called Melanesian, and that's the language that we would use. And a lot of times we'd go into places like this, we would have triple translation. In my case, because I didn't even speak Melanesian. This was like a month into my time in New Guinea. Joe Cannon told me, he says, brother, you're going to preach today. And I said, you're crazy, man. I can't preach. I just got to the country. I can't even say, you know, where's the outhouse, you know, in the language. And he just laughed and he said, brother, just tell them stories. But to do that, I would have to speak in English. He would translate it into Melanesian, and then we had another guy that would triple translate it into the Kuka Kuka actual language. So what I was doing there, I was just learning how to shoot the bows and arrows, and we'd go out and play with the kids and go hunt with the men in the jungles, and whatever it is that they were doing, we would just try to get into their lives, become their friends, and in that way we would gain a little bit of a foothold, a little bit of a friendship, in order to be able to give them the gospel. So people say, so where do you begin with people like this? Kuka Kukas, these cannibals, they'd never seen a white man, in at least 45 years. I think 45 years before we got there, some Australian fellow went in there trying to take a population census. And that was not a good move. He barely got out with his life. One arrow in one leg, two arrows in the other. He gave up on counting the Kuka Kukas. But, we're the next ones in, something like 40 years later. So where do you begin? And so let me tell you something that's very, I think it's very interesting about tribal people. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about these people in New Guinea. It's true of the tribes in Oaxaca, Mexico. It's true of the Eskimos. It's true of all, you know, the Aborigines in Australia or Africa. These three things are true about all tribal peoples. I wish I had known this back in these days, but here it is. Number one, all tribal people, they believe with all of their gods and all of their spirits and ancestor spirits, they also believe that there is a one true God on top of them all. They don't, and He's good. They don't know His name. They don't know how to get to Him, but they know that He's good. And so tribal logic says, if the one true God is good, then we're going to, you know, we don't need to give Him any of our attention. He's good. He's always going to be good. The lower deities, they're bad. They're evil. They're always out to get us. So we need to put all of our attention into appeasing them. And so they just really don't take much regard for the one true God. They don't have much information about Him anyway. So they just let Him be. They don't know Him. They just know He's there. They spend all of their time with all kinds of rituals and sacrifices and just all kinds of things, you know, that they're trying to appease these lower spirits, keep them happy. And really, it's a daily situation where tribal people are living in terror of the spirits. It's like they're constantly looking back over their shoulder. And this is the terror of animism. Do you know that word, animism? It just means spirit worship. You know, they're always constantly wondering, did we do every sacrifice, every ritual, every dance, everything just right, at just the right time, right way? Because if we don't keep them happy, they're going to come and get us in some kind of a way. And so this is the fear that they live under. But all tribes believe in a one true God. The second thing that's true about all tribes is that they believe that there is a relationship break with that one true God. And there are thousands of mythologies all around the world that describe this, how this break in the relationship with God took place. Here's just a real quick one from Africa. There's an African tribe. They believe that once their people were in good friendship with God, but one day God visited a woman and took up too much of her time on that day, and she was late in preparing her husband's meal. So she got irritated with the one true God, and she took her spoon and poked God in the eye. He was offended, and now he has separated himself from us, and we don't know what his name is anymore, and we don't know how to get to him. So that's essentially a story of how sin came into the world. And every tribe have these stories. So all tribes know there's a one true God. All tribes know that there is a break in the relationship with the one true God. But this is also true about all tribes all over the world. There is no tribe that any missiologist that I know of has ever found where there's some tribal legend or tribal wisdom or any kind of knowledge or understanding about how to get back into friendship with this one true God. All they know is that he's above all of the other gods. He's good. There's a relationship break, and we don't know how to get to him. So wouldn't that be helpful information? You know, as a young missionary going to New Guinea, I didn't know any of that stuff. This is stuff you learn over the years. But so when I'm with Joe Cannon and we make these 3 days walk into this village, and he sits me down, and this is the very first time on this little hillside on this afternoon that we are addressing these people. And he told me, you go first. And I said, I don't even know what to say. And he said, well, just tell them stories, brother. Tell them stories from the Bible. And so I just started, you know, in the beginning, God, and I'm just telling. And I start telling the story of Noah and the flood. And these guys, it's being triple translated, and I'm telling the story of Noah and the flood. And they get excited. These guys with the bones in the nose, those are the warriors, some of the young warriors. They would jump up and they would start yelling at me. And it took a little bit of translation to get back. We didn't know if they were angry. We didn't know if we'd offended them. But no, they were excited. They said, "You are from God. We know you're from God. You must be from God. How else could you know our stories?" They had the story of the flood. I could tell you other stories late in later years in a different area of New Guinea in the swamps where, you know, our strategy, one of our strategies became to go into the spirit houses and ask the men, "Tell us your stories. I want to know, who is your first ancestor? How do you believe that he came to exist? You know, how did your people come to exist on this island in the middle of this swamp? Tell me your story." And as they were doing this in one place, interwoven into this wild, fanciful, mythological legend of creation and how they came to be, was the story of the Tower of Babel. They didn't learn this story from a missionary. I mean, this is amazing. To me, it's the same kind of a miracle as the preservation of the Word of God that we have. Almost. Because, I mean, how long ago was the Tower of Babel? Anybody know? You're going to tell me a lot about yourself when you date that story. 6,000 years? 7,000 years? Something like that? 4,000 years? A lot of thousands of years. These are oral societies. They don't have any written language. They don't have books and libraries. How are these stories maintained from one generation to the next? They sit around their campfires and they tell the stories. And somehow for these 6,000 years, stories like the Tower of Babel and like Noah and the flood have been preserved along with all of these other crazy mythological stories, but they're there. And if you hang out long enough and learn the language and learn the culture and dig deep enough, you're going to stumble upon these things that are within their cultures, and these will be the kinds of things that will unlock their understanding for their gospel. And in this case, it gave us instant credibility. They said, "You're from God. You know our stories. You know more about our stories than we know. Tell us more." And so they became very open to the gospel very quickly. And there's my old mentor, Joe, sitting back there. This is another trip some months later. I'm now speaking the Melanesian language myself, and he's just letting me go. He says, you know, this is his view on training young missionaries. "Go boldly, brother. Jesus will teach you how to be a church planter." So basically, that's what I did. We're trying to do more for our guys than that. But anyway, this is the way that it was. Beautiful people, aren't they? They were cannibals, but they're beautiful, and they, I don't know, just, I just, one of the things that happened to me when I got to New Guinea, I almost immediately fell in love with the people, the languages, the cultures, not quite the food, but, you know, most of New Guinea, I mean, it just became interwoven into my very DNA and has been for 36 years. But this is a very historical picture in the history of this tribe. So now I'm like 21 now. I got to New Guinea one week after I turned 20. So maybe I'm 22 now. And Joe, he doesn't go with me anymore. He says, you go evangelize the Kookookookas. And so I'm back in there. And on this night, I'm sitting inside of this hut. Now, the huts in New Guinea, at least in this part of New Guinea, they're built right down on the dirt. They're round. And they have fires in the middle because it's up in the mountains and it's kind of chilly at night. And so they've got these fires. And so I would go into the huts and we would sit around the fire and we would preach. But it wouldn't be like preaching, you know, with notes and pulpits and that. It would be more like what Paul would do. He would go in and he would reason with the people. And I would ask them questions and ask them to tell me their stories, and I would give them my stories, but always trying to bring the conversations back around to the gospel however we could. That's me, man. Young Dave Sitton. And so I'm trying, on this night, I'm trying to explain to these guys in another language and across cultural chasms that you can't even begin to imagine in their worldview. I'm trying to explain to them about repentance, that part of the gospel, and what it would look like for you cannibals to turn to Christ believe in Christ and to live in a new way. And as I'm doing this, I'm trying, and I'm through hours and hours of discussion and reasoning. At one point in there, one of the tribal chiefs, he reached around. It was his hut that we were in. He got his tomahawk, and he pulled the stone out of the tomahawk, and he just laid it in the fire. And he didn't say a word. I'm still speaking, trying to. And he reaches around and he gets his bows and arrows and his spears, and he begins just breaking them and laying them in the fire. And I didn't understand what he was doing. The other two chiefs did understand what he was doing. They got up, walked out, went to their huts, got their implements of war, and brought them back and began breaking them and laying them in the hut. Now, you can't really see it in that picture, but these huts have a little bit of an airspace between the wall and the thatch roof so the air can come in and so the smoke of the fire can get out. But you can also hear. And so there were probably 100 people all around the hut just listening, trying to hear and understand, what is this white man saying to our leaders? And so they're hearing all of this. They're seeing the leaders beginning to break their bows and arrows, and they begin running. And I can hear it, you know, their bare feet hitting the mud paths. They're running back to their huts and getting their implements of war, and they're bringing them back. And within the next days, we had a bonfire. What happened is, I like to say that Jesus did the Lydia miracle on them. That I gave them the gospel, and just like Lydia, it says that God opened her heart and she believed. God granted repentance to them. And, you know, I didn't say, you know, walk an aisle, sign a, you know, what do you do with cannibals? How do you, but, you know, the repentance that God gave them, it just had to come out in some way. And they just started burning their bows and arrows and spears. Remember the story in the book of Acts, the bonfire there? What were they burning? The magic books. And what was that? It was also an open display of repentance from that life. And they demonstrated it by burning the books. These guys burned their implements of war. Now, I don't know. We had about 300 people that came to Christ. These are the two of the very first ones. This guy on the left, his name is Cuatlaloco. And the guy on the right, his name is Malatacamaso. These may be the very first two believers ever in the history of the Kukukuka tribe. And we had about 300 people that were converted. I think I missed a picture. Yeah, that one. Have you ever tried to baptize 300 people? And especially way up in the mountains of a place where these people had never had their heads underwater? They were afraid of the water. They were afraid of going under the water. Think of these chiefs who would go out on these tribal raids, killing people and eating them, and yet they were afraid to put their heads under the water because of their fear of the spirits. But I was explaining to them about baptism and the symbolism of it and the meaning of it, and these chiefs said, man, we want to be baptized. And so we had to dam this little area off to where we even had a pool of water. You know, we're Baptistic, brother. You know, we got to have a pool of water, and because they don't normally have water that they can get into. And so I began trying to baptize these first chiefs. The first guy, I mean, he wants to do it, but he just can't. He stiffens up and he says, I can't go into the water. And, you know, I did this, you know, a time, a second time, third time he came back. Finally, you just kind of hit the back of his feet and take him under, you know. And that's what I did. And he comes up, and he survived it. He lived. He's rejoicing. And the other guys say, well, we want to be baptized too. And eventually we're able to get 300 people baptized. You think of the day of Pentecost, what it must have been like, 3,000 people and more added every day. It was a madhouse trying to, I mean, but God, he laid grace upon these people, and they believed and they repented and they were vibrant believers, and very quickly began to change. very quickly begin to change. Some people will say, well, how do you know? How do you know 300 people come into Christ all that quickly? You know, that doesn't really happen in Laurel. Well, and if it did, you'd be really suspicious of it probably. So how do you know that this was genuine? A couple of ways. One, a few months after the conversion of these 300 or so, one of their young men were down at a river. He was attacked by an opposing tribe. His head was chopped off, because the people in this region are cannibals, not headhunters. They just left his head there. But they hauled his body back to the village, and presumably he was cannibalized. So these chiefs come to me and they say, okay, so we're believers now, we're followers of Jesus. What is the appropriate Christian response to this attack? We know what we would have done in the old days, you know, like weeks ago. They kill one of ours, we'll kill two or three or four of theirs. But we're believers now. What do we do? Well, I'm 21 or 22. What do I know? How do you answer a question like that? I just said, you guys, God is your papa too. He's your father. You pray to him. God says that you don't have wisdom. You ask for wisdom. God will give you wisdom. Do that. You just go and seek him and pray. I didn't know what to say. And they did that. And God was faithful. And they came back and they said, you know, brother, we just don't believe that we can retaliate for this attack. Now, I don't know if that means how that hits you, but I know these guys. I mean, I've seen them come back from tribal warfare with arrows in their bodies. You know, I know the way that they lived. I know that their natural inclination is to just go wipe out that other tribe. But they're saying, no, we're going to live in a new way. Pretty good, pretty strong fruit of the Spirit. Well, it wasn't much longer, and these guys took me out on the edge of their mountain. And they said, look out there, you know, not that first mountain or the second one, but that third one. It's like the third mountain range as far as you can see. They said, that's where our enemies live. And they said, we see, you know, you walk in here 3 or 4 days to get to us. And, you know, we just don't think you can walk another 3 or 4 or 5 days beyond that. We want to build an airstrip in our village so that you can land right here. And then you can go with us and show us how to reach our enemies for Christ. I said, well, that's a really good idea about building an airstrip. Trust me. You would really like that idea. Unfortunately, they live way up high on a mountain. There's no room. No space. There's jungle and mountain. But these guys, and here's pictures. That first of all, what they did, they sent their women and children with sharp sticks and stones up on top of this hill. And they began chipping away at the hard rock and the tree roots and just trying to clear it off. And then these guys would build this little this scoop made out of vines and parts of tree. And they would go up and put it on that loosened dirt and rock, and they would pull it down the mountain. They were trying to level a mountain. Every man, woman, and child that was able for a year worked on this airstrip. Finally, we see these guys are serious. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a cannibal with a shovel before, but we started getting some shovels and picks, you know, and eventually there is an airstrip that is opened in this village, not for commerce, though eventually it was used for that also. They did it because they wanted to get the gospel to their enemies. Well, the short story for that part is that we are now into third and fourth generation believers. And last night, remember I told you that little tidbit of the story, how I met up with them 25 years? You know, this is the group that made that meal for me, you know, 35 years. Some of the little children that you saw running around would have been the adults that I met with 25 years later that were the third generation believers, you know, from this. So that's the end of that story. I came back to the States. I was still single. I knew two things. I've got to get back to New Guinea as quickly as possible. That's number one. And number two, I've got to be married. And so, just a quick story. Churches began to pray for me. They would put oil on my head and anoint me and say, "Lord, we believe you. You know the Lord's going to He's using you in New Guinea, and you need a wife, and the Lord's going to provide a wife for you." And so I went way down close, far south Texas, close to where I live right now, was teaching at this little a youth camp. And was just talking about New Guinea and trying to encourage young people to get involved with mission. And at the end of that 4 or 5 days, the guy that organized it, he said, "Hey, well, brother," from the back of the room, he yelled, he said, "Brother, what are your needs?" And I said, "Well, I need a wife, you know." And all these kids, they laughed, you know. I was like 4 or 5 years older than them. 2 days later, I got a letter from a 17-year-old girl in Corpus Christi, Texas. It said, "If you ever get back to this town, you come talk to me about missions, because I've always wanted to be a missionary." Well, that's some pretty clear leading from God, I thought. I took off back, to visit this girl, not knowing if she was the blonde or the brunette. I'd met so many, I didn't even know which one she was. This is just how crazy, reckless abandon, right? So I got down there. We went out to eat, and I said, "Tommy, I'm going back to New Guinea really quick. Soon. You want to go?" And she said yes. She's 17. Now, her dad didn't say yes. not quite so quickly. He said, "Man, you got to at least let her get out of high school." And I said, "Well, I got to raise more support now." So I'm hauling off. This is about the time I met you, Martin. Back in those days with Drew Garner and Jackson Boyette and all of those guys, I'd lost my support and trying to get new support from Sovereign Grace people. And so I need more support. I let her get out of high school. And she graduates in May from high school. We got married in June, went to New Guinea in September, and we've been coming and going ever since. So God provides. Jehovah Jireh, right? I don't necessarily recommend it. But it is proof that when God wants somebody in a place, He will get them there, and He will provide for them what they need in order for them to be there. And it's worked great for us. So, newly married, we get back to New Guinea, and I'm remembering these Kukukukas had been telling me about this tribe. It's a clan of their Kukukukas, but it was their enemies. And I'm thinking, yeah, I could fly into the grass airstrip there, with the Kukukukas and walk 3 or 4 days. But I think there's another way to get to them. And so this is my Indiana Jones picture here. I'm a man now. I can grow a beard. See, I'm 23, I think, in this picture. But looking at a map, it looks like we can get to these people from another direction. So we go upriver. This is like a 35-foot-long canoe, dugout canoe. But we're not like the old missionaries. We put a 25-horsepower motor on the back of ours, and we putter our way up as far as we can go. The water gets too shallow. You just tie off the canoe somewhere, and you start walking. Well, these were some really big mountains. And I hired some guides and some translators, and they said, it's going to be a 3-day walk. So I'm no better off than going the other way, but, here I am. Well, it wasn't 3 days. The guide, he lied to me. It was 5 days. 5 hard days. Look at those mountains. Those are serious mountains. We actually walked over an entire mountain range. We were walking 12 and 14-hour days. We were up before you could see, and we would walk until 30 minutes before sundown. Just given enough time to get a little cover, for the night to sleep out in the middle of the jungle. Huge mountains. There it is, right at the very tip top of the mountain range. And from here, it's down into the village of Angati. There's a reason that I'm trying to squeeze this second part of the story in for you guys. Because usually when a missionary comes through, you give him a couple of sessions. What is he normally going to do with you guys? He's going to tell you the good stuff, right? He's going to tell you the story about the 300 coming to Christ. But you guys need to know that it's not all that. Every effort for the gospel is not massive numbers of people coming to Christ. In fact, I've never had another experience as radical as that very first one that I had with 300 people coming to Christ. That was a real people movement before that was even a phrase used in mission. It was a people movement. It's amazing. So anyway, so now we're coming down into the village, and the people, they welcome us. They had heard about what we had done among their clan, you know, 3 days, 4 days walk away. And they killed a pig for us. They had a celebration, and they welcomed us warmly. And I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be great, man. This is going to be, you know, just like what happened over in Iwomba on the other side of the mountain range. You know, hundreds more are going to come to Christ. You know, I love being a missionary. I love this. But it didn't turn out that way. They received us warmly, but on the second day, they turned against us. To this day, we don't know why. Now, this part of the story I'm telling you is in the book at the back, not Reckless Abandon, but the other book called In the Hearts of Wild Men. We were there for 16 days in this village. This guy is about the only one that really befriended us after the people turned against us. We don't know why they turned against us. All we know is that they are animist. They are afraid of spirits. And there are thousands of things you can do in their cultures to offend them. And in their worldview, if you offend the spirits, then they have to take revenge upon you to keep the spirits happy, or the spirits will get them. So that's what's going on here. And so they turn against us. I mean, seriously, turn against us. And at night, we would hear them beating on the drums. And it sounded, I mean, it just, we didn't know if they were just going to come burn our huts down. And you see, well, they've got the beginnings of an airstrip there. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But see these little huts on the right-hand side of this little ravine? That's where I was staying in my team of national guys. We were staying in those huts. The men would stay in the huts on the other side, on the left side of the ravine. And every night or every afternoon, I'd come out and stand on my side of the ravine, and I would yell out to them, please, somebody show us the way back to the river, and I'll pay you a lot of money if you'll help us get out of here. Because it was obvious they were not going to hear our message on this trip. That, you know, we had a problem. I didn't understand what all was going on. So just help us get out of here, and we can reevaluate and figure out how to, you know, maybe come back another time. But they would yell back at us. They would say, find your own way out. But they would come across the ravine, and during the day they would sit with us, and they would talk, and they would they were just so nonchalant about the fact that they would say, your God doesn't have any jurisdiction in this region. You're going to just die here. And they were just content to sit there and watch it happen. And the days were going by, and you know, this is one of those times when I got malaria, and you know, we had dysentery, we were seriously sick. And you know, you see this beginnings of an airstrip. You know, we went out and we tried to make a little SOS out on top of that hill. But look at this. We were so high in the mountains, sometimes we were looking down on the clouds. And we would hear airplanes and helicopters and things off in the distance, but they never came our way. And if they did, they wouldn't see us during most of the day because of the cloud cover. But still, we had the SOS out there. And just eventually, it's on the 16th day, trying to shorten the story, on the 16th day of being in the village, this helicopter, he sees the SOS, he comes chopping into the village, he jumps out. He's a Bible translator with Wycliffe, and he's looking around and he says, brother, what are you guys doing here? You would never be rescued from this area. You're completely out of all of the air travel lanes. He says, I'm only here because the direction I was going, the cloud cover popped up and forced me into this valley. This valley. You understand what I'm saying? Thousands of valleys. Literally thousands of valleys. But he was forced into our valley at just the right time. Cloud cover had dissipated. He saw the SOS and we're rescued. And I very nearly die. I had Blackwater fever, which is the severest form of malaria. That's what killed, Blackwater fever killed most of the old-time missionaries before they had developed quinine. And still, even still today, it's about 80% fatal. So, you know, the Lord just stepped in, and it's one of those times where he delivered me from death. I'm rescued out of the village. A few months later, we're back home in the States on furlough. I'm in Corpus Christi, and I'm telling the story to one of my first mentors as a new believer. He's the guy that taught me to keep daily journals, and I kept journals for like 35 years. And so I was telling him the story of the rescue. And he said, "Brother," he said, "when was that?" And he starts looking in his journal, and I'm looking in my journal, and we find the day of the rescue. At 3 o'clock in the morning, more or less, he's sound asleep in Texas. He says, "I woke up, there was like a spirit of fear on me, and your name came to my mind." And he said, "I got out of bed and I just prayed and I said, 'Lord, there's trouble with Brother Dave over there in New Guinea. There's trouble, help him.'" And we know from the comparison of the journals that on the day that he prayed is the day that that helicopter landed. Not only that, there's a 16-hour time difference. New Guinea is 16 hours ahead of Texas, which makes 3 o'clock in the morning late afternoon the next day in New Guinea. That's precisely the time that that helicopter landed. And I love telling that. You know, and sometimes I do, and you know, some people say, "Well, praise God, you sure were lucky, brother." No, I wasn't lucky. And they said, "No, you're lucky because, you know, he prayed, yeah, but, you know, if that helicopter hadn't come, you would have died." And I said, "No." See, sovereignty of God thinking and theology touches every area. You know, he says, "No, if that brother hadn't prayed, what would have happened? You would have just died out there." I said, "No, I wouldn't have. If God purposes for me to live, and he prompts you to pray for me, and you don't pray for me, I don't die because of that. He'll just go wake somebody else up. And you'll be held accountable for the disobedience." But who? God's purposes are not thwarted because of man's disobedience. And so it's not like that. You know, sometimes people say, "Praise God you went to New Guinea, because if you hadn't gone, thousands of people would have died and gone to hell." No, they wouldn't have. If he prompts me to go and I don't go, they're not going to die and go to hell because of me. God's going to get the job done. He's going to find a missionary. He'll compel somebody, somehow, somewhere to get the job done. And so, there you go. And so now you see the great advance of the gospel on the one hand, what seems to be a failure on the other side, but it's not a failure. Because another brother was able to follow me up. He went into this village of Angati, believers. There's a church there now. I've been able to fly back in several times on this airstrip, and all is well. And so it shows through good times and through bad, hard times and good times, the gospel advances. It's just not dependent on that. That's the rescue. And there, that was my last view of the village. I was saying salute, man. I was ready to get out of there. You can turn the lights back on, and I'm going to finish with one final comment. So take it back to the first village where the 300 people were converted. I want you to think for a moment again of that hut, that fire in the middle of the hut, and the people sitting around that fire. Those times were some of the most precious times of my life. One of the beautiful things, and I know you've gotten to this place, you know, with the people you minister with, you get to the place where you learn the language well enough that you become really good friends with them. And you even learn their humor. And these people are, I mean, even cannibals, I mean, ex-cannibals, they have really crazy senses of humor. And so we can joke and we can laugh about things. And one night I took them outside and I said, "Look up there, guys." I said, "Look up there at the moon." We in America, we have built airplanes, because they don't know about airships, you know, aircraft, you know, spaceships. We built an airplane so strong that it was able to actually go to the moon And American men have actually walked on the moon. And these guys in New Guinea, when they're really thinking something over really hard, they're really trying to consider whether you're telling them the truth or not. They go like this. They're rubbing their heads like this. Maybe that's how I got bald headed. I don't know, but they're rubbing their heads and they're trying to wonder: is it really true? Is it really possible somehow that white men walked on the moon? And finally, I kind of winked at them like that. They started laughing. These chiefs, they're slapping their legs like that. They said, "Oh, Brother Dave, you know, you're just like us. You Americans. You know, we have our stories and legends and mythologies, and you guys have your mythologies too. Ha ha ha! Of course, nobody's ever been to the moon. That's impossible." Still today, they don't believe men have been on the moon. It's impossible. But those are the kinds of experiences, man. Precious, precious times. But sometimes it would get serious. A lot of times it would get serious. And these tribal leaders came to me on one occasion. You remember those two first believers? And one of them asked me, "So how long?" I'm almost there. "How long have you and your people in America, how long have you known about the gospel?" And so I had to begin to tell them the story, you know, that we've always known about it. More than 200 years we've known about it. You know, the founders of our country, many of them were believers. And, you know, we've always known about Christ and the gospel. I'm just giving him that testimony, that story. And I'm looking through that fire, and on the other side, he's sitting there, and these big tears are just falling. I mean, it's making a puddle. And the other chiefs are there, and several of the other men are there. And he begins then to tell me his story. And he says, "Brother, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather," and these guys, oral societies, no written language, but they have memories, man. They can remember back 8 generations or more. They know the names of the 8 generations going back and the stories. And they said all of those going back, they never heard the gospel. They lived and they died and they never heard about the name of Jesus. And these men are weeping. And you know what the next question is. You know, how long have you known? But then the next question, the follow-up is, why did it take you so long? They're not angry. They're just wanting to know. If you've had it for 200 and something years, what about us? Why did it take you so long to get to us with the gospel? I don't have any good reply to that. The only reply I know is to continue to go back. And we lived there for 16, 17 years, and I go back once or twice a year, and you know, I go and go and go and go myself, and now you get hit the mid-50s, right? And you know, the knees don't work so well, and you know, you start looking around for young guys and saying, "Come with me and let's go get some of them for Jesus." That's where I'm at now. I'm looking, I'm praying, "Lord, give me a new generation that I can help train and launch so that you can take over and go and go and go so that at the end of your lives, there's no longer any place. Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, tribal, Russian, Chinese, no place. By the end of your generation, young people, no place where the name of Christ has not gone." That's possible. It can be done. And that's my challenge to you guys. I just can't say it any better than what my old mentor said it to me. All of those 36 years ago when he said, "Come on, brother, come with me. Let's go get some of them for Jesus. Jesus is just so exceedingly worth it." The problem, as we're going to see tomorrow in the text, in Matthew 9, the problem is not a shortage of people that want to hear the gospel. The shortage is in the number of people who are willing to go. So let's go get them. No reason not to. Let's go get them.